same-sex sex, is it right or wrong? Now, that should be the question that we ask. Is this right or is it wrong? Is it scriptural? Is it unscriptural? And so I want to try to approach that with this verse somewhat tattooed on my heart, 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, it doesn't address the subject at hand, but the word of our Lord says, to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, that passage should be the motivating force for every pastor, every teacher that makes any attempt at all to interpret any scripture. And I can assure you that passage means the world to me. And so my approach to the subject is not predicated on a personal prejudice or bias in any way. My approach to this subject is like I approach every subject that I preach on, and that is, after having worked through the text, the attempt to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, it is work to do that. Pastors and teachers know this. To prepare sermons properly involves a great deal of work. You are God's workman. And you're not ashamed or disappointed or embarrassed to say what thus saith the word of the Lord if you have worked through the text and rightly divide the word of truth. So that's, I wanted to start by saying that because that's how I come to the conclusions of all the convictions that I have. Now, before I begin the sermon, and you'll have to be patient with me, my introduction may be a little bit longer than normal, but I need to say there are several reasons why I felt it necessary to address this topic. The first is, and it may surprise you to know this, at least 14 families here at Grace have been confronted with the gay issue, for lack of a better word. What I mean by that is someone in their family that they love, sometimes immediate family members, sometimes extended family members, but have spoken to them and shared with them that they're gay. And so as a pastor, people, and what I just said, I haven't even mentioned that to Cinda, that there are that many families that are touched by this. So people come to me, they talk about it, and they say, well, you know, how do I handle this situation or that? What's your thoughts on this? And so I've assured some of the families that have spoken to me that I'll try to address the subject from the scripture because as a pastor, that's my job, and give some insight the best I could. So that's a lot. Now, 14 families. Now, that doesn't even involve friends, coworkers, and neighbors that you may interact with. I suspect the young people at school have friends and coworkers, people that they play ball with or they go to school with every day, where this is an issue there. And so it's worthy of being talked about. Second thing I want to say is my sermon is in no way an attempt to single out anyone that may disagree with me. If you don't agree with what I have to say before this is over, then that's between you and the Lord. So it's not something I'm doing to attack anyone or to single them out. But I want to represent and defend the Word of God to the best of my ability. Third thing, I can't imagine that anyone would disagree with this statement. We are in our country, our world, a cultural warfare. You have people split on many different issues, and this is certainly one of them. In the political arena, it has divided political parties. It has divided and split denominations, churches, and our country is largely divided on this issue. It may surprise you to know just how divided they are on this issue, and I'll try to point that out. So, there is a cultural warfare. So the question should be asked is, where should we determine what the right side of the cultural warfare is? Should we get it from the media? Should we let Hollywood actors and actresses tell us what's appropriate? Should we let the politicians tell us? Is that our standard? Is that who we should listen to? Is that where we get our, you know, convictions? So where do we go when we want to try to find out, hey, what is sincere, well-meaning, God-fearing people wanting to know, hey, what is this about? I think we should go to the Word of God, and I think pastors are going to have to open their mouths and talk about it. I mean, when young people particularly are being inundated with messages and music and movies that have normalized what many years ago was clearly not considered the normal, and the belief has risen, the sympathy for same-sex sex. And I wanted to put it like that because if we could establish if that was right or wrong, we wouldn't really have to talk about marriage, would we? So what does the Bible say about these things? And so, and by the way, 40 years ago, next month, I was ordained into the ministry. 40 years ago. So it's not my first rodeo. It's not my first time to preach a sermon where someone didn't like. And so I understand all of that, but I want to be true to that verse right there. So it's generally conceded that people of all denominations are split on the issue. That's just a fact. Now, why is there so much hostility? You know, why can people not talk about their different views without there being anger or frustration and things like that? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons, and I want to say, first of all, some of the blame should be laid on preachers. Because I think in some circles, people feel attacked for not understanding this. They get insulted. They use words that are more inflammatory than they are expository. I don't like to just make blanket statements about what I believe. I do that sometimes, but I don't particularly like to do it because making a statement about what I believe is not preaching on it. You know, there's a big difference. You can make a statement, and sometimes just making a statement off the cuff creates more questions than it does answers. So when you get ready to preach on something, you should be prepared to expound what the Scripture teaches with regard to whatever it is that you're talking about. So I think some of the hostility should be directed. For example, I was attending a conference a few years ago, and I hadn't been in this circle of preachers for years. But a friend of mine said, I wish you'd come, you know, we miss having you there and all this. And so I decided, well, okay, I'm going to take a few days and go and visit the conference. On the very first prayer, someone was called to open up the conference in prayer, and this is the way the gentleman, the pastor, addressed the Lord in the prayer. He said, Dear God, despite all the liberals, queers, and Democrats, thank God you're still in control. Now, I wanted to walk out because I didn't think that did anything to settle any issue at all. Matter of fact, I left 2 days early. I didn't enjoy it at all. I don't think that's the way to approach any kind of subject, and I don't think you help anyone. I could only think about people that were hurting and struggling with this issue themselves, and to come to a church service and to be called out like that without any explanation as to why you believe all of that, I thought that was nothing but wrong. Now, Some of those preachers listen to me online, and so they know how I feel now, and that's fine too. I think some of it's directed there. I think on the other hand, there are some preachers that are not so cruel about it, but I think sometimes they're just afraid to address it because, let's face it, it's becoming less popular all the time. There's a cultural warfare. Let me prove this. A Gallup poll. Now, the Gallup poll, I'm not big on polls, but the Gallup poll is said to be one of the more reliable polls. And this poll was taken in 13 years ago, the initial poll. 13 years ago, people who believed that homosexuality was immoral were at 53%. 53%, according to a Gallup poll, 13 years ago said they thought it was wrong or immoral was the question. The same poll revealed the percentage of people who believe it's okay. You know, well, you know, it's all right. I have no problem with it. Rose from 40% to 54%. And so for the first time ever, more people believe, according to the poll, that it is okay or not immoral or not wrong to have same-sex sex. Because that's what it's about. The majority of the people. Now, we're seeing that this is probably pretty accurate because when you look even at the political world today. Now, I don't get into politics, but I don't think this is a political issue. People make anything a political issue. But a lot of the hostility and the anger is directed toward certain civil rights, and this being one of them. For example, running for president, Pete Buttigieg. And I think Pete Buttigieg, he seems like a very smart young man. He's a rogue scholar. He's very articulate. He's all these things. I don't deny any of that. And I wouldn't mention his name except he first called me out. Not me, Frank, but he called me out as a believer. What he said was, is that, for example, Mike Pence, who worked alongside of him in Indiana, Mike being a senator, I believe, and then, of course, Mayor Pete being mayor. And so they had interactions and all. Mike Pence spoke favorably of him. Though Mike Pence doesn't believe that he doesn't support the gay marriage, but he spoke favorably of Mayor Pete. Well, when Mayor Pete was told that he spoke favorably of him, he said it was typical of people like Mike Pence, and I suppose myself, that to someone's face, we're all kind and gracious and all of this, but behind their back, or he didn't use those words, that's my words, but they still deny people their rights to love who they want to love and so on and so forth. Now, I want to just say that I'm not being two-faced when I tell you that I have no personal animus toward people who are gay. I don't. I remember when I came to this church years ago, Jimmy Lake, who listens from time to time, hopefully he's listening now, he made a statement I'd never heard anyone make. He said, "I love homosexuals." Some of you back here, you remember that. And I thought, whoa, what a statement. He said, "I do." He said, "I love all people. And everybody needs Jesus." And he went on to elaborate what he meant. I appreciated him making that statement. So I know people that are gay or live a gay lifestyle that I think are in many ways they're kind, they're intelligent, they're talented. And so I can disagree with that and not be two-faced. So I take umbrage with his statement there. And not ashamed to say so. But for the first time ever, as I said, we're more divided than ever on this issue. If you'll be patient, I'll get to the message in a moment. And by the way, I won't be able to finish it this week. So it's my custom. I'm not trying to drag it out, but we may be here for a while, and I know that just thrills you to death. When Cinda asked me last night, Cinda's all concerned, bless her heart. She said, "Frank, I just felt the tension as soon as you announced it." Now, in fairness to her, she doesn't disagree with what I'm preaching. She just she just gets worried. She loves people, and those people are hurting over this. And I understand that, and I thank the world of her husband. And I don't want them mad at me. But it happens, you see. But the Pew Research, which was conducted a survey, points out that the rise in support for same-sex marriage over the past decade is among the largest changes in opinion of any policy issue over the same time period. Did you hear that? That the way the support for the issue we're talking about today, the speed as to which it has risen for people, has risen faster than any other issue in the same time frame. More people today, as I said, think gay sex is okay than those that don't. More people support gay marriage than those that don't. So those that believe that this is not right are now in a minority. Now, under 30, and the poll breaks it down this way. People under 30 collectively believe that almost 30% of Americans are gay. When polled, people under 30 estimate that in our population today, there's probably about 30% of the country who's actually gay. Now, there are people over 30, the numbers fall a bit, somewhere in the mid-20s. The number was 24.2%. So people over 30, 24% of people over 30 are those polled believe that our population is 24% gay. Those in the 50 to 64 range believe that 22% of the population is gay or somehow connected with the LGBT. I get those numbers confused. You know, LGBTQ, WXYZ. I don't know. They keep putting those so many numbers. I don't know. But anyway, of that community. Now, but guess what the reality is? Among those interviewed, the Gallup result based on 120,000 interviews, they said that resulted in the gay population in our country was 3.4%. So we have our young people, 30% of our young people believe that the, people over 20 believe that, under 20, excuse me, believe that 30% of the population is gay and no one is. So why is there this big extreme difference between reality and what people think? You understand what I'm saying? Why do people believe that there is so many of our country's population who are gay? How did we get there? How did we get to, if that's accurate, only 3.4% of the population is gay, but yet most people believe, young people believe it's 30%, and those over 30 believe it's in the 20s and so forth. How does that happen? Well, the question was put to Stuart Gaffney, a spokesman for the Group on Marriage Equality. He's a proponent of the LGBT rights. He says this, and he says when he heard those numbers, he began by saying, he said, I had to chuckle. Because what he meant was, is they were accomplishing a lot of what they were trying to do. In other words, he knew they were a small minority. But if young people believe 30% of the population is gay, then they are really making great success in their campaign to help this along. So he says this, and I quote, it's actually a sign of success of the movement for LGBT rights. He concedes, we are a small minority, and we will never have full equality without the support of the majority. And a poll like that suggests that the majority is extremely aware of their gay neighbors, co-workers, and friends. He said, I'm glad people think that so many people are connected with, they're gay or whatever. He says, because we need the majority of the people to move in this direction. Now, you can understand that if you're a gay person, that would be information well received. But if you're not, and you have a different of opinion on what the Bible teaches, it would concern you that the media and the movie industry and the politicians and various campaigns that have promoted this are making a lot more headway than the church should concern us. If you agree with them, it probably doesn't. So, what's going on here? What do you do if you're a pastor? What do you do if you're me? You see if you think this is two-faced. What if you do if you are me, myself, and you have studied, hopefully approved by God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed. You don't agree with that propaganda. You think that that is something that is not what the Bible teaches. Do you just sit back and let young people get their belief system, their worldview from the cultural warfare? Do you just back off because you might hurt someone's feelings? What do you do? Well, if you're called to preach the Word of God, you have to preach the Word of God just like it is to people like they are. What do you do with people that believe that the church is just out of date? It's just a bunch of old white guys who want to be in control of everything. Now, most of my conversations with people that disagree with me have been kind, honest, and very gracious, and I'm always thankful. But I've also been called ignorant, unlearned, out of date, out of touch, and an expletive or two attached to that. And that's unfortunate because I don't want to create more division. Why is this such a delicate topic? Why in the world is addressing something like that so very delicate? Suppose I said this morning that I was going to preach to the young people about the dangers of premarital sex. I can't imagine anybody taking issue with that. Not one person. Ah, some young people may be glad when I was finished. It's hard to find a virgin still in high school, you know? And so premarital sex is generally conceded that it's not right, but people do it. But if I were to say, I want to talk about the dangers of that, people would understand it. Suppose I talked about the pain that comes from extramarital sex. People would say, hey, I understand that. That's good. You should do it. There's no real controversy. But when you say, I'm going to address the rightness or wrongness of same-sex sex, that's when people, you know, they may have some issues. Why? It has to be based on a personal prejudice. It has to be governed by sentiment for the most part. That person that you know and that person that you love is that way, and you love them. Nothing wrong with loving them. You should. You'd be wrong if you didn't. So I think that's a large part, but it's not the only part. The reality is that some people don't interpret the Scripture like I'm going to attempt to interpret it in a few moments. They don't do it. They will confess that they believe that the Bible is just as much the Word of God as I do. And I believe they're honest when they say that. But they believe that the traditional interpretations, as they're called, are inaccurate. And so they take the passages that you and I have come to understand, reveal the rightness or the wrongness of a thing, and they don't interpret them the same way. And I want to be very fair this morning and try to reveal just what their thoughts are. Now, here's the good thing about it. Whether it's same-sex sex or if it's premarital or extramarital, the great news is that God can forgive us for anything. Thank God. Now, when I approached this subject, and I ask myself questions. I often come to passages and I try to ask questions, and I don't want, and I try to use the scriptures to make sure that I've satisfied the answers. Let me show you some questions that I want to try to look at in this study. The first thing, do all gays deny biblical authority? Do all gays deny biblical authority? Now, the correct answer is no, they do not. They do not deny, not all gays. Now, there are branches of any community of people that represent things, some not so good. But there are gay churches and people that attest to the fact that they believe in, and the Latin expression is sola scriptura, is the scriptures alone determine the rightness of wrongness of anything. There is a pastor who was a Baptist pastor for years, and he's now pastoring in a church where it's largely gay. He has a theological degree, and on the front of his website, he says sola scriptura. In other words, only the scriptures govern my belief. Well, he interprets the scriptures different than others, including myself, but he would take issue with the fact if you said, I don't believe that you believe the Bible is the Word of God. So when you're speaking to someone or someone has a different view and they say to you, do you believe, you just don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. You don't care what the Bible says. That's not true. It's not fair to what they believe. They do believe the Bible is the Word of God according to their profession, but they see it different. So I wanted to know the answer to that. Now, the second question I ask is, how do gays interpret passages that condemn gay sex? That's an obvious question. I don't want to just get focused on how I interpret a passage. You believe in sola scriptura, and you believe the authenticity or the rightness or the wrongness of the thing is based solely upon the scriptures. What do you do with certain passages that obviously condemn gay sex? So I wanted to explore that. In a few minutes this morning, I'm going to show you a few of them. We'll have time to look at all of them, but a few of them, and we'll look at the explanation. A third question I wanted to know, I thought was important, is what passages mitigate obvious strong passages that reveal God's displeasure with sex with the same sex? In other words, if there are these passages that clearly forbid it, and yet that was only for a time or in a certain dispensation, certainly there should be something that takes us in another direction that helps us understand that that was only a dispensational or a law issue, and there's now, under grace, we're not bound by something. So it should be something like that. So I set out to discover if that was true. Does the Bible teach that gay sex is a result of rejecting God and their reasoning, as the passage in Romans 1 seems to indicate? Now, Romans 1 passage is a passage I won't be able to get to this morning, but it's one you're probably the most familiar with in the New Testament. And so you've heard it been said that this is a product of not retaining God in their knowledge and God giving people over to vile affections. And so how is that to be looked at in the light of this study? Another question, why does the Bible list same-sex sex with other lifestyles of the unsaved? If it's okay, then why is it in the same category of other lifestyles that no one would dispute belong when they're practiced to unbelievers? If it's okay, why is it found among those other things? And then a question that deserves an answer is, why does the New Testament actually teach those that practice same-sex relationships will not inherit God's kingdom? If it's okay, the majority of the population believes it's okay, why does the New Testament teach those things. And then there are other questions, and we'll get to them in the study in the future. But one question I would like to know, too, as I asked myself and sought to find the answer, is where are the biblical principles for a gay marriage? You say, wait a minute, marriage is marriage. Well, not according to the Scripture. We have specific instructions on how the husband is supposed to be in marriage, and we have specific scriptures on how the wife is to respond in marriage. But when you have two husbands or two wives, where do they get their biblical direction? Where do they come to understand that this is God's will for them and this is how you're to live? Well, those aren't bad questions. And regardless of what you believe, and you may be in complete disagreement with me, you could write those down, and I would be happy to listen to your answer if you're on a different side of the issue than I am. So now, with what little time I have left, I want to set the stage. And I, you know, this is only the second time I've ever dealt with this subject here, and I've been here a long time. So when I, as my custom, when I try to deal with something, you know, I'll try to take as much time as needed to get it out. So don't be confused that I'm not going to shut up at a proper time here, because you will be glad to know we'll have weeks and weeks and weeks to study this issue. Not really. Now, so let's take some of the verses. Let's start there. I've already answered the first question. All gays do not deny biblical authority. That's not fair representation, and that's not true. If you ever talk to some of them that worship regularly, they will tell you that they believe the Bible is the Word of God. They just look at some of the passages different. Okay? So let's look at a couple of the passages this morning and just whetting your appetite here. First of all, here's some questions. Gay explanations to apparent anti-gay passages. Number one, gays argue this, that believers misunderstand the Old Testament law that forbids homosexual activity. It's just a misunderstanding. For example, a clear text that most of you are aware of, Leviticus 18:22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination." Now, a couple of things. First of all, often people will tell you, well, first of all, that's the law. And if we took all of the law and imposed it upon the New Testament church, wouldn't that be heretical? And they would be right to say that, if you took all the law. But you understand that the law is in different components. You have a ceremonial law, which Jesus was the fulfillment of that. On the cross, there's no more blood sacrifices because his blood was shed. So the ceremonial law has been fulfilled in Christ. The civil law, which taught people how to govern their lives on a daily basis, how to build their homes, how to treat their neighbor, and a lot of different issues, many, many different laws, that's civil government. And isn't it correct to say that God never imposed the civil laws on a Gentile church? You're right, he didn't. There was a council held at Jerusalem when the apostles realized that God was going to save the Gentiles, and it kind of took them back. It shocked them a little bit that the same Holy Spirit that had been given to the Jews on the day of Pentecost is now being given to Gentiles. So they didn't know what to do with these Gentile people, because they didn't have Romans and Corinthians and Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians. They didn't have any church epistle. And so now these apostles met at what's called the Jerusalem Council, and Peter stood up and said, look, you know, the Lord put me in a trance, showed me in the house of Cornelius. He's just as saved as we are, and so on and so forth. And so they said, well, okay, what do we teach them? We know the sacrificial law has been fulfilled. Should we impose the civil law on them? And after much discussion, the Bible says, James stands up and he says this. He said, my sentence is that we teach them, for now, teach them this: abstain from idols and sexual immorality. In other words, we'll oppose any kind of pagan worship that can't be right in any dispensation. And sexual morality must be right in every dispensation. And so that's what they agreed on. And then when you get into the epistles, that's what you find out. Paul's supporting those things. He's the mystery of the church is given to the Apostle Paul. And so he's doing just that. He is doing what? He's teaching us that there's only one God. And he's teaching us, warning us about the dangers of any kind of immorality and how hurtful it is. Now, so the argument sometimes rests on the fact that this is a dispensational issue. But the moral law of God is not dispensational per se. 9 of the 10 commandments are still in the New Testament. The only one not being there is the day in which we worship. So that's something I can't agree with. So what do you do with that if it's not a dispensational issue? Is there any other explanation that might help us understand that this is no longer or this is somehow misconstrued? Well, I guess it's depending on which Bible you look at. Leviticus 18:22. If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Now, before I get to the other version, let me say this. Some would argue and says, okay, if we're still bound by this moral law, then why aren't we putting people to death? Why aren't we like some third world country over here who's beheading women for lesbian activity? Why don't we do that? You claim that this verse is valid for us today, but yet you don't believe at all. You're not willing to put anybody to death that is practicing this way. Well, that's where you have to understand what happened at the cross. You see, though the moral law may teach us what is right and what is wrong, thank God the penalty has been paid at the cross. We're not under those same penalties. Jesus was put to death for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was chastised for our peace. He was punished in our place. Now, a person lives their whole life and they never accept Jesus, then the punishment will be severe, as you know. So the moral law says it's wrong. The civil law, alongside of it, that allowed capital punishment for these things, is no longer in place, was fulfilled at the cross. Now, so that's my response. So again, how do we understand this passage that forbids it? Well, let's look at another text, Leviticus 20. If a man also lies with mankind in the temple of Molech, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them. Now, what is the QJV? Because there's something added here that it's wrong if man lies with man in the temple of Molech. And I'm not certain about that pronunciation, but what is that? That's the Queen James Version. And that version says this. That version says that this was comprised to help homophobic people better understand what some of these passages mean. In other words, it would be wrong for a man to lie with man and do this in the temple of Molech. And that's really what's being said in context. Queen James Version. Where do they get that name from? Well, the King James Version, most of us carry that version. History does record, now I don't know about the accuracy of this, so much history is revised, but that King James himself was a bisexual man. I don't know if that's true or not. Perhaps he was. And they believe that he was sometimes called Queen James by some. And so they boldly state on the front of their Bible that the Queen James Version is now a tribute, God bless you, Queen James. Now, what you need to understand about the King James Version of the Bible, that King James, of course, in power at the time of the translation in 1611, but he had nothing to do with the scriptures themselves. He desired to make a mark in history. The country was greatly divided with Catholics and Protestants, and the Protestants had a Geneva Bible, and the Catholics had a Latin Vulgate and some other translations, but both seemed to agree that none of them were really accurate translated into English. And to make a mark in history and win the favor of the people, King James authorized that scholars would come and translate the scriptures. He divided them into six companies, almost 47, I think, scholars would gather in different locations, six different companies of people, and they would bring together the translation of this. And then when it came together in what you and I have, well, of course, we don't even have a 1611. It's been revised several times because the language gets a little more modern. But that's how it came to be. And some historians even believe that King James himself never even actually signed off on it or authorized it, though he is attributed to being in power when he allowed for this translation. So it has nothing to do with him. Most people believe that he was a sot, he was a drunk, and he had a whole lot of moral issues going on in his life. So King James was certainly no example for anyone. But to add this, there's no scriptural basis for that. None at all. What was the Temple of Moloch? That's where they took this pagan idol and they fired his hands up to the point that they were so red, and they took children and placed them in the hands of this idol and sacrificed children. And inside this place, there was a lot of sin going on. I'm sure there was bisexuality and homosexuality and just plain sex. Because it was a wicked, wicked place. And so those that believe this is accurate, believe that it's spoken against in this temple because of its association with this false god. Look at 2 Kings. Where's my next verse? My notes are a little bit mixed up. Let me. Thou shalt not lie with any of thy seed. Excuse me. Thou shalt not let any of thy seed pass through the fire to Molech. You understand? In other words, your seed, these offsprings, your little children, don't let them pass through this fire, because that's what they were doing. They were making human sacrifices and committing all sorts of abominations. Thou shalt not, and then he continues, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is an abomination. Neither shalt thou lie with any beast to defile thyself therewith. Neither shall thou any woman stand before beast to lie down thereto. It is confusion. And so in the context, Moloch is mentioned in its context only to understand that all that went on in that temple was wrong. But it certainly didn't exclude it being wrong anywhere else. Okay? 2 Kings 23:10. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. In other words, this was no place for family life. This was no place for God's people to be involved in, regardless of what was going on. So there's this one verse, and that's how it's looked. There's an argument that it's a dispensational thing. And there's an argument that in its context, that passage dealt with this wicked, wicked temple. Because it is mentioned here, but it certainly, as I said, it does not exclude the fact that it's wrong everywhere. Now, a second question, if I got time to get to that. It is commonly believed among the gay community. They believe, those say, the Bible is the Word of God. But they argue that believers traditionally misunderstand the reason for the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. In other words, if I ask you what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah, you'd say, well, God destroyed that city because of the homosexuality that took place there and all those other things. But that is not fully accepted among the gays. Argue something different. They believe this. They believe that God's displeasure for what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah was more connected to what they term as hospitality laws have been broken. In other words, people have neglected their pride and their foolishness and all these things. And somehow it looks like I don't have that in my notes, and I apologize for that. Give me the next verse up there. Yeah, excuse me, there it is. It's just not in these. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. And this is where they get their response. What was Sodom's sin? Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Next passage. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and the needy. Now, clearly, that's Ezekiel 16:49. Sodom is indicted for violating what you might call hospitality laws. And this, according to the gay community, is largely the reason that the city was destroyed. It had nothing to do, as they would say, with the sin of homosexuality. Well, is that true? Genesis 19. Next verse, if you would. Do we have that? Genesis 19. You know the story of Lot. There came two angels to Sodom at even. Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Teresa, are you following along with me? And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. Okay? Next verse. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house around, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. Now, two men visit Lot's house. These two men are angels. Now, I suspect they were stunning to look at. They're angels. And when the men of the city see these angels, now they don't know, there's no indication that they know that these are angels. It's called a visible manifestation of angels. They don't know this. They just see these attractive men. The men of the city, from all quarters, old and young. They're just smitten by them. They called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. The word know there is clearly a reference to having intimate, physical, sexual knowledge of them. We want those men. Lot went out the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Behold, now I have two daughters, and sex was the issue. You cannot possibly deny that. Behold, now I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do you to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing, for therefore they have come under the shadow of my roof. Now, we can't imagine a dad saying that about his children. I've got two virgin girls here. Do with them whatever you want to do. Don't touch these men. That is just absolutely inconceivable, really. But you can see this, that the desire was for sex, and certainly what they believed to be same-sex sex, even though these were angels in human flesh. Jude makes a reference to this in verse number 7. Jude, verse 7. When he talks about, the book of Jude is all about apostasy. It's all about people that claim to believe one thing, but now they're falling away from what is revealed truth. And so he gives examples of how false teachers are guilty of this by, they're like raging waves out of the sea and clouds without water and all these things that kind of lead up to this. And he talks about the punishment that's going to be on such people that fall away are false teachers that misrepresent truth. And he says, he gives us an example. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication. That's all types of sexual immorality. And going after strange flesh. They're set forth an example and they're suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, in fairness to the gay community, when they read this strange flesh, they don't believe that the sin is actually involved in so much men with men or women with women. In their mind, the problem exists the fact that this was not really human flesh. In other words, as I said, they're angels in human form, and so even I think the Queen James Version actually translates, they're going after non-human flesh. Well, that misses the point altogether, because these men, those men in the city, the old and the young, is absolutely no basis to believe that they had any idea that they were going after anything other than having men having sex with men. And so this, of course, it was forbidden. So there's no, though these interpretations may have some intrigue or some interest, but anytime you interpret anything in the Bible, it has to have a contextual interpretation. One verse supports another verse. You can't just change something for the sake of changing it. You got to change it based, you know, if you change your opinion on something, it's got to be based on something that is confirmed in Scripture. And there are no Scriptures to confirm that same-sex sex is okay. Now, I'm going to tell you, even the most adamant defender of the gay community will have a hard time convincing anyone that there are any Scriptures that condone same-sex sex. There are Scriptures that condone marital sex. There are Scriptures that encourage marital sex. And the way marital sex is encouraged is between a man and a woman. That's just a fact. Paul said, flee fornication. But he understood natural desire. He understood our needs men have and women have. He said, now to avoid fornication, let every man have what? Have a wife. That's God's antidote to all those sexual urges and those hormones that you have. Okay, sex is fine. Sex is beautiful. Sex is great. All this stuff. But one of the reasons you have a wife. And so he even said in one case to those that may have some confusion about whether or not they had a right to get married because perhaps they were abandoned by their husband or their wife. And so am I still free to marry? Paul says, I'll just tell you this. It's better to marry than to burn. And what he's talking about is burning in lust. And so, in other words, sexual urges are to be satisfied inside marriage. How did Jesus define marriage? Jesus defined it this way. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and do what? Cleave to his husband? And I'm not trying to be crude. He's to cleave to his wife. And they two shall be one flesh. That's our Lord's definition of marriage. That's how it happens. That's what it's about. And so these are just two of the questions. And I can sincerely say that I did my best to represent what the gay community, how they would interpret these passages. And I'm going to continue to do that. But we're going to close it down for right now because if I get into the whole Romans passage, it's going to take too much time. And that's enough information for now. So is it right or is it wrong? Well, we'll continue to work toward that answer. And let me just say this. I'd be more than happy for you to correspond with me or any questions. I promise I'll be kind and gracious to you if you disagree or if you want to follow up on something that I've said, better understand it. Next week, I won't be so long with the introduction and we'll get into more of the Scriptures, but I wanted to lay the right foundation for this, okay? Let's bow our heads. We're not going to have an offering. You ladies can come and play something real soothing. Something real relaxing. Now, just because I'm not doing a traditional altar call, I'm back in the church. If you want to come and see me, step in my office, pray with you, any way I can assist you in any way, it is always my pleasure, and I mean that. But for now, I want to pray with you. Would you bow your heads? Father, I want to thank you for the word of the living God. You said man can't live by bread alone, but he can live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Lord, we are ambassadors for Christ. It's our job, Lord, to speak the truth in love, while at the same time, Lord, without the fear or favor of man. Now, what I pray, Lord, this morning for whatever questions that are not answered in the minds of others, that you would help each person here seek your face on this, study your word, get close to you, better understand this, because Lord, though they may not see it as any real issue or something that we need to stop and be bothered with, but as we move through the study, Lord, we'll see just how important it is. Lord, we need answers in a culture that is largely confused. So teach us to be loving and kind and gracious, but teach us to be true to your word, true to the souls of men and women. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand?